We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, it's verse 54 to 56 we consider this morning, but we read from verse 50. Matthew 27 from verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Taking then verses 54 to 56, our theme is the dead Christ feared and loved. The dead Christ feared and loved. Our Lord Jesus Christ has now given up the ghost. The veil of the temple has been rent in two from top to bottom. The earth has quaked and the graves of some of the saints been opened, bearing witness to the power of the crucified Saviour. And here we have a reaction from the centurion and his men. They feared greatly and declared, Truly this was the Son of God. We can also take account of what Luke tells us in Luke 23 and verse 47 and 48. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. There was then a commotion when Christ died and the earth quaked. There was a response from the centurion and those with him. There was lamentation from some of the people in response to these things. Let us consider firstly the vindication of the dead Christ. The vindication to the dead Christ, of the dead Christ. Verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. What happened to this centurion? Opinions vary very widely. Was the centurion a convert, and those with him, for they said, Truly this was the Son of God. Some say, Yes, the centurion was converted to genuine faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Some of these, alas, allow their imagination to run riot, and they, on the basis of legend, give us the centurion's name and a history of his subsequent life as a believer. But this is imagination. Others say, no, he was not genuinely converted. And some of these go to a certain length also, and they say that what the centurion was saying was not Christ is the Son of the God, but, and the Greek allows this, he was saying only that he was a son of a God, a pagan super being of some kind. They say he was a pagan, and he understood in pagan terms. Well, the man may well have been a pagan with pagan ideas, we don't know. But he could scarcely have been unaware of the claims in a Jewish context being made by the Nazarene. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed God was his father, making himself equal with God. Wasn't that what all the fuss was about? And would this centurion have been ignorant of that? We need to avoid all guesswork. The centurion declares Jesus on the cross, now dead, to be the Son of God. Whether he was converted, we do not know. We don't know. Let's stick to the text. He acknowledged this man was the Son of God. But this raises a question. In Luke's account, which we read just now, Luke 23:47, the centurion is said to say, truly this was a righteous man. How do we square these two things? No doubt he said both of these things. He said, truly this was the Son of God, and this was a righteous man. The answer is not difficult. We do not, of course, need to attribute to the centurion a detailed grasp of the doctrine of the two natures of Christ in the one person. But certainly there is no contradiction in his saying both these things. Both were true, and both go together. And they went together, however much or little this man understood, they went together in the mind of the centurion. The Lord Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. If that was true, then he was a righteous man. If it was not true, then he certainly wasn't a righteous man. So that the righteousness of Christ and the truthfulness of the claim to be the Son of God go together. To claim to be the Son of God when you're not is a wicked thing, and a righteous man would not do it. So the two go together. The truthfulness of the claim and the righteousness of the claimant, or else the falsehood of the claim and the falsehood of the claimant. We may digress here for a moment. Sometimes people react strongly to our conviction that the Pope of Rome is the man of sin and son of perdition, that Antichrist, which exalteth himself in the church against all that is called God. They react to that. They say that this is uncalled for. This is extreme language. Polite dissent from Roman Catholic teaching is sufficient. And it's rather in bad taste to use such extreme language and indicate unreasonableness and bigotry. Why is this? Why should that be so? The Pope of Rome claims to be the vicar of Christ. The Pope of Rome claims to be the ruler of the world, the father of princes, the mouthpiece of God. He claims to take Christ's place and represent Christ as prophet, priest, and king in the most systematic fashion. Now, either that is true, in which way case we should all immediately join the Roman Catholic Church as the only true church which has the vicar of Christ on earth as its head, which is what Pope Benedict tells us to do, because we're not real churches if we're not Roman Catholic. It's either true, in which case we should all join Rome immediately, or else it's not true. And if it's not true, and it isn't true, then it's not just a little bit not true, it is horrendously and blasphemously not true. You can't make the claims that the Pope, the papacy makes, and just be a little bit wrong, or have a different emphasis. If the Pope's claims are false, they are wickedly false and blasphemously false. And it is entirely in keeping with the horrendous nature of the claims that he makes that we should regard him on the testimony of Scripture as the Antichrist, especially as anti, especially when it makes part of the word, can mean in the place of, the one who opposes by seeking to displace, and that's exactly what Christ does, what the Pope does. There's nothing unreasonably bigoted about saying that the Pope is the Antichrist. It is perfectly reasonable in the light of the stupendous but false claims that he makes. He isn't the vicar of Christ, therefore he's not a righteous man at all. But to return to our theme, Christ himself claimed to be the Son of God, and he was a righteous man, because the claim was true. So the question here is simple. If Christ is the Son of God, and he is, then he is a righteous man. And so the centurion was right on both counts. How much he understood, none of us knows. But both statements are correct and entirely compatible with each other. Others were affected. We're told in Luke's account that they beat their breasts and returned. There was alarm. At last, there was a sense that when they saw the earthquake, maybe they hadn't done right to this man who was now dead. And they went home. They, and perhaps the centurion, were not necessarily converted. You say, but in Luke's account, it says of the centurion that he glorified God and said, this is a righteous man. But that doesn't answer, it doesn't settle the matter. You see, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 26, we read, after Christ had healed the sick of the palsy, he said, they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. And in chapter 7 and verse 16 of Luke, we read again, and verse 15, and he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. They glorified God. But that doesn't mean they were all true believers. But you say a non-Christian, an unregenerate man or woman cannot glorify God. True, they cannot consciously glorify God. They cannot love God as he truly is. But what is meant here is simply that they acknowledged that God, what God had done. And in that sense, the damned in hell will glorify God. The people of God in glory, they will heartily, lovingly magnify the great name of God. But even in hell, all unwillingly, the damned will acknowledge, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our doings and according to our ways, so hath he dealt with us. So it is in that sense of acknowledging, for whatever motive, what God had done. But what can we say about this? You said what we don't know, but what can we say on the basis of what we do know? That this centurion acknowledged Jesus to be the Son of God, that his claim was true, that he was a righteous man. We can say this, that the dead Christ, by the power of God, was in some measure vindicated in the consciences of these people. The centurion, the soldiers, the mockers, the people. They are alarmed. See then, how readily the Lord can cause mockers to fear and tremble and acknowledge his power. How easily the Lord can cause those who are at ease and who mock to tremble. And so these soldiers, the centurion, feared greatly. And these people beat their breasts. If the dead Christ could so easily disturb those who had mocked him, how easily will he, in due time, when he comes with great power and great glory, confound utterly all those who boldly spoke against him, and who in their ungodly hearts spoke ungodly words, in their ungodly speeches, which they ungodly spoke against him. And they shall call upon the rocks and the mountains, and say, fall upon us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? We can learn something else. At this stage It was the Roman soldiers who were troubled. We're told some of the people were alarmed, but evidently the chief priests were not. Why should that be? That whatever was going on in the heart and mind of this man, the centurion and the soldier, they feared, but not the chief priests. Oh, God will be a terror to all his enemies in due time. But why was it that these events produced this fear in these people? No doubt part of the explanation is this, that their consciences were not as hardened by the light of the truth as were the chief priests. To have the truth made known and despise it deadens the conscience. That's why those who hear the gospel and despise it, they can become utterly hardened so that it no longer bothers them. And so the chief priests, we don't read of them beating their breasts. We don't certainly read of them saying what this centurion said. But then the second thing we learn, the glory of serving Christ in any way. The glory of serving Christ in any way. Verse 55. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Do we consider it a glorious thing to serve Christ in any way possible, in any way whatsoever? Do we consider it a great thing to serve our Lord Jesus Christ? Not necessarily in any very visible way, public way, but in the ordinary things. These women had ministered to Christ while he lived. They looked after his practical needs. It's recorded here that they ministered unto him. It's recorded in the Word of God. It's recorded in those scriptures which are to go to the ends of the earth that these women ministered unto him. Do we understand that? That these scriptures which God caused to be written exactly as he intended, which are breathed out of his mouth, record the fact that these women, including Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of Zebedee's children and other women, that they ministered unto him. So that in all generations, as the word of God is passed down the generations of men, and as it is translated and spread abroad among the nations, we'll read that these women ministered to our Lord Jesus Christ. They followed him from Galilee, ministering unto him. At the last day, all that is truly done out of love to Christ, it's done by grace, but it's done nonetheless, it will be acknowledged. We read there in Matthew 10, verse 40, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, him that receiveth him that sent me. In verse 42, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, Verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Salvation is of grace. Forgiveness is through Christ. It's Christ's righteousness that is imputed to the people of God, to the believer. But there is a gracious reward of that which the Lord enables his people to do. And everything done in the service of Christ, it's done by grace, but it will be rewarded by grace. And the fact that this is recorded for all time to come is an indication of the fact that all that is done out of true love to Christ will be owned as such at the great day of God. Those things that didn't seem very spectacular when they were done, the cup of cold water, this ministry of these women during Christ's earthly ministry, so unspectacular and in the background, but it was owned of God. Never consider anything in the service of Christ to be beneath you. Never! If it's for the honor of Christ that it be done, let it be done. The thing might be small and insignificant, but the one for whom it is done is glorious above all. Never think it beneath you to serve Christ in any capacity or way whatsoever. These women even loved a dead Christ. They were there beholding these things. John perhaps was there, but the other disciples had fled. The men were disgraced by the devotion of these women who loved the Savior. These women didn't understand all that was going on by any means. But they loved Christ, even a dead Christ. And they're there. Possibly it was less risky for them to be there than for the disciples. We don't know. But they were there. And they were the first at the tomb in the next chapter, in the first verse. They were there. They beheld the empty tomb, the angel of the Lord. And we're told in verse 55 of our text, and many women were there beholding afar off. Why did none of these women become apostles? Why were none of them apostles? There were many of them. Surely among them there were intelligent women. Women of competence, articulate women, gifted women. Why didn't any of them become apostles then and public heralds of the truth? They were eyewitnesses. They saw as much and more of these things than the men who did. They would have been able to give eyewitness testimony of the crucifixion. And they excelled in love and dedication and devotion to Christ. Yet not one of them became a public preacher of the gospel. Why do we think that is? You say, oh well, I'm sure there were intelligent women there who could have done the job, but the culture of the time didn't allow it. The culture of the time? Do we really think that the exalted Lord of glory, ascended up on high and who gives gifts unto men, and who gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Do we think that this Lord of glory kowtowed to the culture of the time? Do you think, do you believe in a Lord Jesus who looked at the culture of the time and said, oh, well, we'd better not call any of these women? Nonsense! There's nothing to do with the culture of the time. The culture of the time, however poorly, reflected indeed the created order. But that created order of male headship and leadership stands. And the Lord Jesus, exalted on high, never contradicts himself. Without him was not anything made that was made. And he created man, male and female, in his own image created he them. And that's why in 1 Timothy and in all of the passages which deal with male leadership in the church, it is never traced to temporary culture or the way things were done in a particular time and society. It is always traced back to permanent things. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. All the passages which deal with male headship and leadership, which is particularly underlined in connection with the home and the church, they all trace that teaching to the created order, the order of the fall, the relationship between Christ and his church. Permanent things, nothing to do with the norms of society in biblical times. And so when Christ preparing the disciples, he called 12 men. The Lord Jesus looked after women, he cared for women, he respected women, but he called 12 men. He trained 12 men. And after his exaltation, he worked through those men in the public preaching of the Word of God. And these godly women were evidently content that it should be so. That means that Christian men must take up the responsibilities in the home and in the church of God. And men and women should be content with what the Lord has appointed. Not trying to find ways round it. We have an election of elders, and of course we restrict the options to the men. That's the biblical teaching. We're Christians. We accept the Bible. It's the Word of God. The Bible teaches this. This is how it must be. And we don't resent it, do we? We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We love his word. We esteem his precepts concerning all things to be right. And so we're happy with it. Because the scriptures teach that the elders are to be men. Not every man, but some men. But that they be men, every single one of them. Husband of one wife, and so on. Not the wife of one husband, but the husband of one wife. They're to be men. Men who can lovingly govern their own homes and then can take part in the government of the Church of God. But then thirdly, very briefly, Christ is actively dead. Christ is actively dead. If you think of actively in inverted commas, what we mean by this is that Christ hangs here dead on the cross. But that deadness of Christ is part of the purpose and plan of God. That at this time, he should be physically dead. That God manifest in the flesh, that his body should hang there dead for a little while, and that it should be taken down and buried until the first day of the week. It's not a meaningless pause. Everything has a purpose, in God's purpose. And there are these reactions to the dead Christ. And it has to be said that the situation, humanly speaking, is confused. Where does everybody stand now? The women are there, evidently devoted to Christ. The disciples, where are they? The centurion saying, "This is the Son of God." The people beating their breasts. There's a strange mixture here, a commotion, we might say, as we did at the beginning. And it's not that evident who's who. But the Lord hasn't finished. And the wedge of division is going to be driven further by the resurrection. As the truth becomes more evident, so it becomes clearer where everybody is. These people who beat their breasts, what happened when Christ rose from the dead? Did they still side with the chief priests, or did they join with the apostles, continuing steadfastly in the doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer? Things would become clearer as truth advanced. But even then, the division hadn't reached its full height. At the last day, there will be the perfect sifting between the true and the false, between the wheat and the tares, between him that feareth God and him that feareth him not, between those who are born of the Spirit, who belong to the Redeemer, and those who do not. As the truth advanced, there was a sifting. But the final sifting is still to come. The final division, the perfect, complete division, comes at the end. In the parables in Matthew 25, you have the 10 virgins, 5 are wise, 5 are foolish. All are supposed to be waiting for the coming of the Lord, the bridegroom. Some really are, some are supposed to be, but they haven't prepared for it at all. In the parable of the talents, there are the genuine servants who serve. And then there's this man who had a name for being a servant. He was supposed to be a servant, but he didn't serve because he wasn't the real thing. But then in the parable of the sheep and the goats, all are judged, and the final, complete, perfect distinction is made between those who are Christ in truth and those who are not. There was muddle here, but the muddle will be cleared. And it will become evident forever and ever who are Christ's and who are not. If we are Christ's, we have nothing to fear. Not one of them shall be lost. He shall raise to glory at the last day. But without Christ,
We may deceive men, but we'll never deceive God. Are you Christ? Are you born from above? Is he all your hope of acceptance with God? And are you willing to be associated with him, as these women were, with all the shame and disgrace it entailed? If that is so, be not afraid. Neither let your heart be troubled. Be of good cheer, says Christ. I have overcome the world. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.